Thank you, everyone, for being here. It's a joy to see each and every one of you here. Again, this subject is so vast and so grand and wonderful, no one on this planet is worthy to even really discuss it, because it is central to God's own aim to glorify himself. And yet, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed and forgiven, given a new heart and a spirit within so that we might walk in his ways and learn his great ways and his great plans. Aren't you grateful that he allows us to learn and be a part of his plan for the world? Amen. Just want to have you turn very quickly in your word to Revelation chapter 20. Reason, and as you're turning there, we'll talk just for a moment. The reason why I asked Pastor Jeff if I could speak on this topic very briefly is because there is this topic is so important and so central to the entire theme of the Word of God that it begs to be understood properly. And I certainly won't do it justice here in the 45 plus minutes that we have today. But I hope just to whet our appetite and just to basically skim the surface of what the Bible talks about in regards to the kingdom of God. And if you're at Revelation 20, let's start reading in verse 4. And go through verse 6. This would be included in the next section that we would read in our study in Revelation. For those of you who have been with us, you know that we've been going through Revelation chapter by chapter, or maybe even section by section, and discussing God's completion of his plan in Christ. And this section is about the future coming kingdom of God. But if you notice, it's only in three verses in Revelation 20. And let's read those, verses 4 through 6. And the word says, "And I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, there are those who are good brothers and sisters in Christ, those who we would have much in common with as far as our salvation and even our particular view on how the Lord saves and how he builds his church. We look at this passage and say that, yes, there is the concept of the kingdom of the Word of God, but as far as a future, literal, earthly kingdom, the only place you can find that, they would claim, are in these simple three verses right here. And they would say, if such a topic were so important, so central to the plan of God, he would certainly have mentioned it other places in the Word of God. Now, we know that the Lord has to mention how many times in his word in order for it to be binding? Once. Amen? But their point is taken. If the kingdom is of a central viewpoint, if it is so unifying of all the different themes of Scripture, you would expect it to be throughout the Word of God. And indeed it is. See, by the time you get to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, John has already alluded to the Old Testament so many times, you should be familiar with the theme and the themes and the main passages that drive the book of Revelation, the ones that they allude to in the Old Testament. You should be swimming in the Old Testament by now. So really, all John has to say in verses 4 through 6 is that the coming kingdom that has been promised throughout the Scripture is finally here. Really, the book of Revelation, this late in the book, only really reveals two new things about the kingdom. The first thing it reveals is how long the kingdom actually is. And that's 1,000 years. And the second thing it reveals is how this earthly kingdom is folded into the universal kingdom of God, how it leads into eternity. That's all Revelation 20 really talks about in regards to the kingdom. So those who would differ with us on the doctrine of a future earthly kingdom would simply look at this passage and say, well, you could take this any number of ways. But you see, the point is, brothers and sisters, is that the Word of God lists the kingdom throughout its entire pages. And hopefully in the next few minutes, we'll look at how broad and how specific at the same time this kingdom subject is. The grand overarching theme of the Holy Scripture is indeed the kingdom of God. God's reign are the roots which run through the soil of the biblical text. God's glory and God's kingdom are related. This is how they're related. God's glory is manifested throughout Scripture in the establishment of the kingdom of God. God's glory is displayed when His kingdom rule is established. And the Bible has two aspects of the kingdom of God, and you will run across these in your Bible reading very quickly on page one. Let's look at the universal kingdom of God. The universal kingdom of God, the Bible simply talks about a all-encompassing, invisible, everlasting reign over the entire universe. God is sovereign over all creation, including good and evil angels and good and evil human beings. In heaven, He is seated above all else, and He reigns from heaven in majestic eternal glory. And there's a few scriptures there for your ease. Let's just look at one. Psalm 145, verse 13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Several times in the Psalms and peppered throughout the Old Testament, you will see passages that talks about the Lord God reigning over all, and His sovereign reign rules over all, how He controls kings and nations and times and seasons. This is the overarching aspect of the universal kingdom of God. This simply means that God rules and reigns over all of His creation. That's all that means. And certainly the Bible talks about that. God is as much king of the distant star Alpha Centauri that He is, as much as He is the king over an evil man on the planet Earth. Amen? He certainly is that great of a king. But that's not the kingdom that we'll be referring to throughout the rest of our time. The kingdom we're going to be referring to and talking about is what author and Bible teacher Alvin McLean, who I've used quite a bit in this outline, I think he has done probably the best work on the kingdom of God. He defines this kingdom, this second aspect of the kingdom, as the mediatorial kingdom. You can see the word mediator in there, and that's important. The mediatorial kingdom of God. And that definition is on the bottom of the first page. It's defined as this. It's the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative, hence the word mediator, who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God. And second, the mediatorial kingdom is a rule that has reference to the earth. In other words, this rule is on planet Earth. And lastly, it has as its mediatorial ruler one who is always a member of the human race. So you have a mediator who represents God's rule on the earth. You have the rule that's actually on the earth. And this mediator is a human being. That's all it means. Pretty simple, huh? So that is what we mean when we talk about the mediatorial kingdom of God on earth. And throughout the rest of our time, to say mediatorial kingdom of God every single time might be a bit redundant, so I'll just refer to it as the kingdom of God. If you have any questions at the end to clarify any of that, we'll do that. Now this kingdom, the kingdom of God, in the biblical text has six critical aspects. It has six aspects or functions or parts to it that are all necessary for the kingdom of God to actually be there. It's sort of like a mosaic, as Alvin McLean says, is that you need all the pieces to the mosaic to form the picture, right? How many of you have ever seen a mosaic? You know what I'm talking about. Okay, if you remove one piece of the mosaic, you don't have the full picture. You don't have the picture at all, really. You have parts of the picture. But when all parts of the mosaic are fitted together, you have the picture. It's the same way with all these aspects of the kingdom of God. And on top of page two, there are six aspects. The first is this. It's the spiritual aspect of the physical kingdom of God, the mediatorial kingdom. This is the foundational aspect of the kingdom. It's held together by a personal saving union and communion with the triune, I should say triune God. This incorporates all the other kingdom aspects. Simply stated, it's this, is that the kingdom of God has a spiritual aspect and requires of its subjects to be repentant followers of God. In other words, it does not endure ungodliness without correction. It does not endure sin. The subjects of the kingdom are expected to be holy. That's the first aspect of the kingdom. The second is political. The kingdom has a visible, organized system of government and leadership. There's a real king. There are real princes. There are real governors. There are real subjects to be ruled. Third is liturgical. All this simply means is that the kingdom has an organized system of worship and service towards God. God decrees how one is to worship, and then the people do that. Fourth, the socioeconomic aspect. The kingdom has laws that govern the social and economic workings and well-being of the kingdom. In other words, it delves into the stuff of regular day life. It talks about how one earns money. It talks about debt. It talks about property. It talks about the social well-being. It actually talks about, and here's a buzzword you might hear a lot in the news, social justice. The kingdom is actually interested in that. Fifth, the physical aspect. The kingdom's charter includes physical blessings. In other words, it has physicality. It delves with the real world where we live. And then sixth, finally, the ethical aspect. The kingdom has a binding law code on its citizens and governs their behavior. Those are the aspects. So how did the mediatorial kingdom begin? We have to go back to Genesis and we go back to the garden. We go back to creation, where God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden in a relationship with his wife, husband-wife relationship, and his commandment was to do what? Was to rule and to reign and to care for the garden. That's your first sign where God uses a man to rule over his creation. Adam, in a sense, was the first mediator. But what happened? Adam sinned. Adam fell. And so God's kingdom plan continues. We go then to the conscience, where God rules man through the conscience. He puts on the man, the Holy Spirit talks to the man through the conscience to tell him what right and wrong is. And that era ends with the flood, because man is completely out of control. And as Genesis 6 is so fond of saying, that every inclination and desire of man's heart is only evil continually. And that goes to human government. And God installs human government. Remember, through Noah, he gives him the covenant of the rainbow and gives him the command to enact capital punishment on those who commit murder. God installs human government. Mankind is a collective whole to rule on the earth for God's behalf. And then finally, the background, before you have the kingdom of God on earth established on the earth, you have the patriarchs. And the patriarchs, and we're talking about people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Melchizedek, I believe you would include in this list, and Job. You have the mediators, and they're mediators in their own clans. In other words, they're like kings of their own families. And they have control over their kingdom, over their land, over their people, and they are responsible to God to govern their families. And they have virtual control over life and death. Have you ever wondered why, when Abraham is going up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, there's no police force trying to stop him from murdering his son? Ever wonder why that is? Well, because God, there was no central governmental system in those days, and God ruled through Abraham. So when God gave Abraham instruction, that was binding law. But the kingdom actually developed from just the background until you see the kingdom, the actual mediating kingdom of God on planet Earth, you see it established. And it's established in the book of Exodus. And the first ruler of that kingdom is Moses. He represents God to the people and the people to God. And of course, Moses is a type of Christ, who of course is the final perfect mediating ruler. You see in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says that a prophet will come after him and that the people of Israel are to listen to him. And the mediatorial kingdom's covenant was ratified. It began at Sinai. You see, it began at Sinai. God comes down in the form of the glory cloud, which the Bible refers to as his Shekinah glory. And he comes down on the mountain and gives the law to Moses and to the people. And he tells them that they are his kingdom. As a matter of fact, let's turn there to Exodus 19. turn to Exodus 19. You could see it there for yourself. Exodus 19. We'll start at verse 1. I'm sorry, no. Let's start at verse 4, 19:4. And God is now telling Moses what to say to the people. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me," verse 6, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And Israel responds, "Yes, all that you say, Moses, all that God commands you, we will do." And the kingdom of God, the literal kingdom of God on earth, is born. And it has six specific aspects. You will find the spiritual aspect in the kingdom, in this kingdom of God. You'll see how God says, "I've redeemed you from Egypt. I've called you by my name. You are mine. Now obey my laws." You will see a political aspect. You will see Moses, of course, ruling over the people of Israel. You see the worship aspect, and there are multiple references for this. In Leviticus, the whole book of Leviticus is a law code for how the people are to not only have cleanly laws, but also how they are to worship God. And from Exodus 25, and skipping over chapters 32 through 34, and through the rest of the book, there are regulations for how Israel is to worship in the tabernacle. You see the economic aspect of the Old Testament kingdom, all within the law of Moses. You see things like every Israelite family having a land allotment. You see things like how if an Israelite were to lose their land due to having to mortgage the land or maybe sell the land because of debt, how they could get that land back. Is anybody familiar with the book of Ruth? Book of Ruth. Yes, this is all about how God provides for Naomi and how he redeems not only her land, but her lineage. There are such aspects of economics in this kingdom rule as how it would provide for how every citizen would not go hungry. How Israel, when it harvested its crops, would have to leave the edges of the field unharvested so that the poor could come and take those and be fed and not starve. And there's such laws as debt that could be incurred, but every kingdom citizen could be released from it, either every seventh year or ultimately at the year of Jubilee, which is every 49th year. So you see some of the physicality, some of the actual concrete elements of the kingdom of God, can't you? You see the physical aspects. You see the blessings and the cursings put upon Israel if they are to obey the law. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And you see the moral aspects of the Old Testament kingdom in the Mosaic law. And so the kingdom of God, you see so far, brothers and sisters, is an actual physical kingdom that has a literal physical presence on planet Earth. And you see that through all the six aspects that we briefly looked at. And so we'll skip. We don't have time to necessarily get into the judges. It's there on page 3. But after Moses dies, God raises up judges. He raises up judges to rule the people of Israel. And that starts at Joshua and ends with the last judge, Samuel. And they deliver Israel from bondage and help them lead them back to God, but they are not kings. No, the kings would come later when the people of Israel complain in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that Samuel's sons are corrupt and they no longer want judges, but they want a king to rule over them. But it's not just any king, because although the kingdom, which is now transitioned into a monarchy, because it's still the kingdom, but now they have a monarch to rule over them, even though God has predicted that in Deuteronomy 17, you see that passage there. The problem with what Israel wanted with a king was they wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted to be like the nations, which God said was tantamount as rejecting him as their king. Now God, in his great grace, didn't give Israel exactly what they wanted. He gave them a king, but he would appoint the king. And after the failure of Saul, he gave the kings of David and Solomon. And they greatly expanded the kingdom of God upon the earth. David crushed Israel's enemies, particularly the Philistines, and captured Jerusalem and made that the capital city. And then upon their military strength, Solomon, who was a king of peace, expanded Israel's borders, made Israel's enemies pay tribute to them. He increased trade and monetary wealth. There's one verse in there that talks about how silver in Jerusalem was as numerous as pebbles. So you think about the wealth that the kingdom of God had there, very physical wealth. The early monarchy, this stage of the kingdom of God, was glorious and very real and very tangible. But what happened? The kingdom of God in history declined. There are spiritual reasons for it. Mainly, Solomon was led astray by his wives and committed idolatry and was led astray from to worship them. Israel as a whole was indicted for idolatry in the prophetic books. The political reasons for that decline, Israel and Judah were split in 1 Kings chapter 12. Wicked kings ruled all of Israel. Israel, at that point, the northern kingdom was completely apostate because they never worshipped in Jerusalem at that point. They never worshipped God. They broke the liturgical law of God at the kingdom. And they had illegitimate kings, kings who were not of the Davidic line. And Judah had its share of wicked kings as well, although occasionally there would be revivals in the land. And they had wicked prophets and priests, and you can see at the bottom of page 3 there are several passages for that. And there were socioeconomic reasons for the kingdom's decline. Amos, the book of Amos talks about how unjust the social and economic systems of Israel were and how God would punish them for that. And the physical reasons for that, there were curses that were visited upon the land. There were several droughts, as when you read 1 Kings 17 and talk about the drought that Elijah, son of the land, can tell you more about that. And there were moral reasons for the kingdom's decline. And as Isaiah 5:20 says so very, very clearly, that the people of Israel called good evil and evil good. And again, we talked about the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. And one thing God will not tolerate is an unholy nation. God will not tolerate it. And after he sent them prophets again and again, begging Israel to repent, and they refused to do so, the kingdom, the physical kingdom of God upon the earth, ended. It ended. And the clearest sign of that was the Shekinah glory of God in Ezekiel 8 through 11, actually lifting off of the temple, which was the sign of his presence with their people, and departing out of the east of Jerusalem, which was a physical sign that the kingdom of God ended. And of course, Israel was carried off into captivity. Judah was as well. And Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream in Daniel 2, where it talks about how Israel was crushed under the heel of Babylon, and how there would be four consecutive world empires who would rule in consecutive order, and that the times of the Gentiles would continue until the kingdom would actually return. How the Son of Man will come from heaven and be the big, great boulder and will smash the feet of the statue, Daniel 2, and will crush the kingdoms of the earth and establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And the stone becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. So the kingdom actually ended. And even though Israel was allowed to return to her homeland, and you can see this in 2 Chronicles 36, they were not independent. They were a vassal. They were a subservient state to Persia. They never had their independence and the kingdom of God returned to them. But as always with God, there is great hope. There is great hope. And he sends the prophets. Although the prophets proclaim doom to the people of Israel and Judah who refused to repent, he promised hope. And he promised that the kingdom would physically arrive and return to the people of Israel, not just to the people of Israel, but the entire world. And your key passages for that are Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. The kingdom will arrive in the last days, after many days, and more specifically, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, after the 70 weeks of Daniel. But before that kingdom can come, what the church, what we now know as the tribulation, had to return before the kingdom to punish and purify Israel, to judge the Gentile nations for their animosity towards God and all of his people. And you can see there on page 4, letter D, under the Roman numeral 8, you can see some of the names that the Old Testament prophets give the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the day of Israel's calamity, the tribulation, the day of vengeance, so on and so forth. But God prophesied through his prophets, declared through his prophets, that the kingdom, the actual literal physical kingdom that was once upon the earth for 800 plus years would return. And there are the six aspects of the kingdom are all prophesied to return. We don't have time to look at all these verses. You could look at them and you could see that the prophetic books of the Old Testament are full of descriptions of what the future kingdom of God on earth actually looks like. This is not a spiritual, otherworldly kingdom. It's physical. It's real. And God said, just as you had the kingdom before, you will have it again, but on a much grander scale, on a much purer scale, and a much holy and righteous scale. And then page 5, we go to the kingdom as it is proclaimed in the New Testament. And of course, the great king of the kingdom, the Messiah himself, who we know as the second person of the Godhead, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. When Jesus arrives on the scene, there are four declarations, four songs or prophecies that demonstrate that Jesus' birth will bring the kingdom back. Who are these people who declare this? You have Mary, Luke 1. This is near the bottom of page 5. Under Roman numeral 9, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna. All four of these faithful servants of God realize what is happening with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom is coming back. And they worship God and praise him for it. And then both John the Baptist and Jesus both preach the message of repentance, which is the kingdom's spiritual aspect and entry requirement. John the Baptist and Jesus said, listen, Israel, you're not gaining the kingdom because by blood you're an Israelite. You must repent and surrender to God and to surrender to the Messiah. Both John the Baptist and Jesus preached repentance, just as the Old Testament prophets did. Jesus taught that all six essential aspects of the kingdom of God on earth, he taught them and said that they would be back. And most of those you can actually find in the Sermon on the Mount. But the most important spiritual aspect, the one that we know probably by heart, we can find in John 3:3, is that you must be born again. Because otherwise, will you see the kingdom of God? You never will. That was Jesus' message. That was his gospel that he preached. Page 6, Jesus clearly identified himself as the Messiah, that he was the rightful Davidic king who would bring the prophesied kingdom back to Israel and to the entire world. But what did the Jewish nation do? The kingdom's heirs rejected their Messiah and their kingdom from the beginning, and this culminated in the unpardonable sin. You'll remember this. This is in Matthew 12, where Jesus heals a man born mute, and the people of Israel look to their leaders and say, please give us an answer for this. He's not the son of David, is he? And how do the Pharisees respond? Do you remember? What do they say? He casts out demons by what? The spirit of Beelzebub. They're saying that the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing, the power, the miraculous power from God to prove his messiahship, that he's the king that will save Israel and the whole world, is of Satan. And Jesus, from that point on, changes his preaching dramatically. From stating clearly aspects of the kingdom and clearly what they must do to become a part of this kingdom, Jesus changes it. What does he change it to? Parables. Jesus changes his teaching to parables. Why does he do that? He does it so that he can hide the kingdom's revelation from the unbelieving, but reveal it to the believing. God gives his people, the ones who are truly regenerated, he gives them ears to hear and eyes so that they can see. And soon after Israel's rejection of their Messiah, Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for his death, resurrection, and departure, and the subsequent time between when he leaves and when he comes back to reign. You see this in Matthew 16 and following. And Jesus' message actually changes a bit. Do you remember in Matthew 4 where Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near"? Jesus doesn't say that anymore. Matter of fact, he doesn't say it at all. Turn to Luke 19. Turn to Luke 19. The hope of Israel, the hope of the world, the Messiah to come to rule and reign on the earth and establish social justice, to establish true religion, true morality, to save his people from sin, to rule and reign and bring joy and peace and physical blessing upon the earth, is rejected by his people. And so Jesus says, the kingdom is not near. Look at Luke 19, verse 11. Luke 19, 11. Luke says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they, the people, supposed that the kingdom of God was to what? Immediately appear. So Jesus tells this parable to affirm it or correct it? Correct it. Verse 12. See if this sounds familiar to you at all. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Who's the nobleman? Jesus. Where does he go? Heaven. What does he receive? A kingdom. Then what does he do? He brings it. Do you see anywhere there where the kingdom is present or near? No. No. And then he goes on talking, rewarding the people who were faithful in his absence. And then he says, for those who were faithful, he gives them duties. He gives them jobs in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom, which was once declared as very near, is now very far off because of Israel's rejection. And then Christ reveals that the Gentiles, whom he calls, would actually be welcomed into the kingdom, and that those Gentiles would rule and reign with him in the future kingdom. And you could see that in Jesus' opening statement about the church in Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus commissions his disciples not to bring the kingdom, but to make disciples, to make those who would rule with Christ in the kingdom. And so now we transition very quickly into the book of Acts, and you'll see the apostles in the beginning preach that the kingdom can come to Israel if Israel repents and believes in Christ as her Messiah. And even though many Israelites believe, the nation as a whole continually rejects and actually grows into hostility. And I encourage you sometime to look into the book of Acts and see how the hostility towards the apostles and towards Christianity and to the message of the kingdom actually grows as the book goes on, to where they're constantly breathing out murderous threats and planning to try to kill the apostles, especially Paul. And then the church comes to realize, Acts 14, 22, that the church must enter through many tribulations, many trials to enter the kingdom of God. And in the face of obstinate rebellion and rejection, the pattern emerges. Paul ceases offering the gospel and the kingdom to his Jewish audience and turns to the Gentiles who will listen. And however, despite the Jewish people's rejection of the Messiah and his kingdom, God's revelation to the apostles, which are the epistles, revealed that the kingdom will indeed come for both saved Gentiles and redeemed Israel. And that's where we go to the kingdom in the epistles in Romans 9 and 11 very particularly, where it says very clear that even though Israel is right now hardened in unbelief, to them belongs the Messiah and the land and the promises. And that God, he says very specifically in Romans 11, that once all the unbelieving Gentiles are saved, God will save all of Israel. And Israel will inherit what she's been promised, which is actually in fulfillment of what the prophetic books say about the returning kingdom. You see, what Jesus preached about the kingdom and the apostles preached about the kingdom is the exact same thing that the prophets preached about the kingdom. There's no redefinition. There's no change in any terms or any time or any sort of revelation of how the kingdom looks. It's the same. It's the same thing. It all lines up perfectly. And of all of the passages, last page, that address the time of the kingdom and the church's co-reign with Christ, all of them portray the kingdom as a future reality. All of them. All of the epistles say that the kingdom is in the future, not now. That right now, we are a church in a foreign land, in exile, that is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, and we are to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel and win disciples. And live life as a redeemed body of believers and wait for our rescue from heaven. And to go with Christ and then to return with him to reign. That is what the epistles clearly teach. Now, letter D, near the top of the page 7. While no epistle portrays the kingdom in Christ's and the church's co-reign with Christ as a present reality, some inform the church's members that they are reckoned, they're declared, and they're thought of as already members of the future kingdom. See, while we are not currently in the kingdom, brothers and sisters, we are reckoned as members of it. It is sure we will inherit it because of the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. And the clearest passage of that is Colossians 1:13, which says, and I just want to read it for you. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, we are declared as future kingdom citizens. We will certainly be there if we are saved. But the kingdom is not yet. It is not here. What's very interesting is that the epistles have this theme, if you catch it, that the prophesied future mediatorial kingdom is the believer's driving motivation to live their redeemed life in obedience to God's will. And you see several passages where that is true. We'll turn to just one. 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter's talking about adding to their salvation, about growing in grace, being sanctified. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 through 11 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into what? The eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While the kingdom is not yet, according to the epistles and according to this age of the church, they do mention the kingdom, and it's to motivate us to become more like Christ and become more heavenly minded and to be more passionately pursuing the goal that Christ's kingdom does come and that we will share in his glory. We will see his reign and we will see this earth and the curse reversed. And then finally, in Revelation, we've covered so much of this. We don't want to spend any time on this. But just to say that Revelation is about how God's kingdom finally does come to planet Earth. Revelation 2 and 3, we've talked about this, about the seven letters, how the Apostle John motivates the church to repent so that they will have their share in the kingdom. and how churches who are faithful to keep being faithful because they will be rescued from the coming wrath and then inherit the kingdom with Christ. And we see the preparation for the earth for his kingdom, the tribulation, just as the Old Testament prophets prophesied would be so. And then we see the king's victory, Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ. And then Revelation 20, there's the kingdom that the whole Bible has long anticipated and expected. So what's our application? What's our application for believers in the church today? Well, first, believe that the church has not been called by Christ to realize the kingdom or even to grow its physical manifestation on the earth. We can't. Because if the kingdom is the same kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it's the same kingdom, same physical kingdom that actually existed on planet Earth for over 800 years, how can a man grow it? That's just not possible. And besides, is the king present? Is the political aspect? Is there a king reigning on this earth now? No. Certainly he rules over all creation and he controls. Jesus is God. Amen. We don't diminish his deity in any way. But we want to be faithful to how the Bible interprets the promises and how it actually says what the kingdom looks like. Secondly, the church should endure persecution and suffering for Christ's sake. Because it's through these means believers will inherit the kingdom reward. And 1 Peter is great on this. That's going to be a book I think in the future we're going to turn a lot to as the persecution on the church grows in this country. Peter says that if you've endured persecution for a little while, the God will strengthen, restore, confirm, and establish you. We're talking about kingdom language here. We can endure persecution because we know we have a heavenly, a spiritual reward, not in some sweet by and by on a cloud, but on this renewed planet, our renewed creation. And we'll actually reign with him. The church is to faithfully grow in sanctification. We talked about that. Keeping in spiritual sight the hope of the future kingdom. And we've seen some of those passages. Here's another application. We need to turn there. Let's just go to Matthew 6 first. Let's go to Matthew 6 and go to verse 10. How many of us read this prayer or have memorized this prayer and don't get the importance of what it's actually saying? Matthew 6, verse 10. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And what's he teach them to pray? Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come. Please don't raise your hands because I'm not trying to embarrass you. Because I'm guilty of this as well. But how many of you actually pray that God's physical promised kingdom will return to this earth quickly? After we've seen, we've just scratched the surface of the church's glory in co-reigning with Christ, and the kingdom's glory in reigning with Christ. Shouldn't we want to pray for that? Shouldn't we earnestly desire that? Want that to come? We want Christ's promises to come. We want Jesus to be king of the earth and eradicate social justice. Yes, believers, we as individuals in the world should work for people's rights and do good to everyone. But we can never bring social justice to the earth because only the king can do that. So if you want to really work for universal social justice, pray that Jesus gets here and fixes our lost world. Matthew 6:33. What's he tell those who would want the kingdom? What does he say to Israel? Maybe some few believing out there. And then, of course, by application to us in the church today. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. That should be the driving motivation. It's for God's glory to be manifested in this earth by bringing all of his kingdom promises here. and fulfilling what His Word so deeply wants. And in view of hope of Christ appearing in His kingdom, we must be zealous for good works. We go back, we looked at some months ago, Titus 2, 11 through 14. We go to verse 14 again. Jesus purified for Himself a people who would be zealous for good works. Amen? Who would be zealous to do good. Not just to the world, to let our light shine, so to speak, and to win disciples, but to actually do good to one another in the body. Because there will be a reward for that. The reward of being with Christ and ruling and reigning alongside of Him and sharing in His glory. So we've just scratched the surface a bit of what the mediatorial, the physical kingdom of God on earth looks like. And this outline is certainly by no means exhaustive or complete. There's so many more things I could say, but we would run out of paper to put them on. Just suffice to say that this is something for you to have an impetus to have you to study more of your time. And I have just a couple of books that have really guided my thinking on this. I've quoted from them heavily in this. Dwight Pentecost, this is an older book. It's Thy Kingdom Come. It's a good resource. I have a little notation in the last page about, there's one little thing I don't necessarily agree with them on, but overall it doesn't ruin the value of the book. And then this one I think is the greatest one that's really ever been written on it. It's called The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alvin McLean. This was written back in 1959, so it's a little bit of a classic at this point. But it's a good one, and it really basically gives you the outline here, but in greater detail and more specifics to it. So with that, that's just a very fast overview of the kingdom of God in history and the kingdom that will actually come in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, which Pastor Jeff will preach on next week. Are there any questions? I know, that's a lot. If you just look at me, just wide-eyed stare, that's okay. But if you just had a question, now would be a good time. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. That's very helpful. When we read the Bible progressively, from the Old to the New, you let the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you let that stand on its own and be clear on its own and let the authors determine the meaning for themselves. As you move on to the New Testament doesn't reinterpret the Old. It actually says all they said was true. And we're holding to all of those meanings. We respect the meanings that the Old Testament authors gave, which, of course, God gave. But it awaits a future for fulfillment because that kingdom that was prophesied in the Old didn't show up in the Gospels and it didn't show up in the Epistles. It comes at the Apocalypse, at the Revelation. Excellent point. Other questions, comments? Yes. Absolutely. Yes, the question that's a good question. The question is going into all Israel being saved. The Bible talks about in the book of Zechariah how all of Israel will look upon the one whom they pierced and mourn. And the mourning there is a repentant mourning. It's realizing that they've actually killed their Messiah and they've sinned. And they come to change their mind about who he is. And all of Israel as a whole, Romans 11, 25 through 32 is very specific that all Israel will be saved. Now what we have to remember is through the tribulation, there is massive bloodshed and massive death. So by the time that Israel actually repents in the tribulation, there are few left. And I'm few, I don't mean like three or four. I mean, there's still quite a number. But they've calculated it out, about 90% of the earth's population by the end of the tribulation will be dead. So that would pretty much qualify for a remnant. So, yeah, a few. But in a sense, all of Israel will be saved. And I take that word at face value, that every single Israelite will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and will inherit the kingdom of God. Yes. Right. Yeah, Isaiah 53 will most likely, I believe, will be the chapter that they recite when they actually come to faith and repentance in Christ. But that will be in the future. Great question. Thank you. Any others? Yeah, what, we might have to read this like 10 times over before we finally start to begin to not drink from the fire hose so much. But I just felt that maybe to get this in your hands, maybe get you starting to study a little bit on the kingdom and its importance in the scriptures, and maybe steer you to a few resources that would be helpful in your study in that. I hope this has been helpful. Thank you for listening and being so attentive, and I pray that the Lord bless you through that. Let's pray.